Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited about Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. It's my newest book. It releases August 15th, and I'm really trying to deal with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive, or not? I know there are ways of reading the Bible that can paint that kind of portrait, but is it true? Anyway, that's what I'm dealing with in the new book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. I'm excited about it. For the ninth summer in a row, I'm preaching Finding God on Your iPod. I've done 50 songs. I made a playlist of them all. So if you're on Spotify, you can find them and hear all 50 songs that I've done. This is number 51. The idea, though, with Finding God on Your iPod is to take smart, contemporary songs that speak to our culture and then either connect them or possibly contrast them with the wisdom of Jesus. That's the simple objective with Finding God on Your iPod. And it's easily the most popular series I do, easily. I have been recently speaking at a seminary in Minnesota, and then I was speaking at a big conference in Colorado. And everywhere I went, people coming up to me, "Are you gonna do?" These are people that listen to the podcast, you know, podrishners I call them. And it's, "Are you gonna do Finding God on Your iPod again?" Yes. Oh, we love that. And so, it's easily the most popular series that I do, and I think its popularity has to do with a yearning to find a relevant connection between Christ and culture. You know, I've never subscribed to the idea that holiness is achieved through cultural isolation and separatism. I've never gone down that path. I don't believe that. I want to belong to the world as one who believes that Jesus is saving the world. I want to belong. I'm not trying to achieve holiness through cultural isolation and separatism. I want to belong to the world as one who believes that Jesus is saving the world. Yes. God sent His Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Yes. Amen. And I want to be a part of the world being saved by Christ and then participate with Christ in this ongoing work of saving the world. I believe that Finding God on Your iPod is worth doing because artists, and here we're talking about musical artists, are often the most resistant to what Walter Brueggemann calls the totalism of empire. That is, the principalities and powers want to control everything, especially imagination. The principalities and powers preside over a system that is advantageous to their self-interest. And so they want to communicate to the masses that the way the world is the way the world must be. It's the artists that push back the most on that because they are gifted with strong imagination and they say, no, the world could be a lot of different ways. And this is why the Hebrew prophets were poets. I mean, what is Isaiah? Isaiah is a poet. What is Jeremiah? He's a poet. What is Amos? He's a poet. What is Hosea? He's a poet. The poetic and the prophetic are related. And that's something that shows up on a regular basis in Finding God on Your iPod. The poetic and the prophetic are related. So, for the next 5 Sundays, it's Finding God on Your iPod. All new songs. My basic rule is the song has to come from within the last 12 months. All new songs except one. The fourth track, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but the fourth track, August 20th, will be a classic rock song. Really, it's a crying shame I haven't done more with classic rock, because I know classic rock almost as well as I know the Bible. That is my other body of knowledge. I'm tempted some year to do a whole year of just classic rock Finding God on Your record player or something. I don't know. just bring some vinyl up here and put them on, you know. I might. Don't tempt me too much. But anyway, the fourth track is going to be from the classic rock era. Today, the artist, though, is contemporary artist Arcade Fire, that very popular indie rock band from Montreal, Canada. They're acclaimed. They've won all of the awards. They've won Grammys, including Album of the Year for Suburbs back whenever that was, like 2011 or something like that. This is their third appearance on Finding God on your iPod. So they're right. I mean, the only artist with more appearances is U2. And that's because, you know, it's U2 and I could preach like any of their songs. It's just almost too easy. They won't be making an appearance this year. I just saw Arcade Fire for the third time with Perry in Belfast. And we'll see them later this fall in Kansas City. So it's going to be an artist that I've been to four live shows. I like Arcade Fire. Arcade Fire is fronted by the husband and wife team, Wynn Butler and Regine Chassain. And that's kind of unusual in rock, right? I mean, to have like a husband and wife that are the principal singers and songwriters, but it's interesting. They're cool people. They have a lot to say. I think they're about the smartest band out there right now. I mean, their lyrics are really smart. They released a new album. I mean, a really new album. They released it Friday. Okay? Friday. I listened to it for the first time on Friday, flying from Denver to Kansas City, coming back from youth camp. I've listened to it about 10 times now, and so I've got it down pretty good. I know the album pretty good. It confirms what I just said. They really are, I think, the smartest band out there. Everything Now, the album, is a prophetic critique of our toxic culture of consumerism. One of the songs on the album is entitled, and it's clever what they've done, it's either Infinite Content or Infinite Content. You know, you spell the word content and content are spelled the same, and they sing it both ways. Infinite Content. Thus, the idea is that's how you become infinitely content, if you just have enough stuff. Of course, they're mocking all of that. They're exposing that lie. The album itself has gotten mixed reviews. There's been some pretty harsh reviews of it. There's been good reviews of it. My own personal take on it is it's a great album with a few weak songs. I don't think every song on there is great, but there are plenty of great songs on there. But I also suspect that some of the negative reviews come from an agitation at being preached at. But that's what prophetic artists do. They do preach, and sometimes that irritates people. That's been part of the criticism of U2. Sort of the same sort of thing, although the way Arcade Fire goes about it is very different. I mean, Arcade Fire isn't the Rolling Stones. I mean, I love the Stones, but there's a reason they haven't ever shown up on Finding God on your iPod. What am I going to do? You know, Brown Sugar, Start Me Up? I don't know. You know, it just doesn't work very well. Maybe Give Me Shelter. I might be able to work with Give Me Shelter. I don't know. Well, I don't necessarily expect a rock band to provide all the answers. It's enough for a rock band to shine some artistic light upon the problem. And I think that's what Arcade Fire does better than any band out there right now. Well, the song I've chosen from the album is the title track and the first song, Everything Now. You're going to hear it and see it, the video in just a moment. You'll notice the tension between the very upbeat, happy 70s dance music and the rather disturbing lyrics. And so there's this contrast that it's a very happy sounding song, but the lyrics, if you really pay attention to them, are a bit distressing. So we're going to show you a video. This is their official video. We've added the lyrics so that you can get it. But so it's about 5 minutes long, so just kind of dig the tune. Pay attention to the words, and then we'll talk about it. Arcade Fire, Everything Now. That song? Yeah, I like it a lot. Well, that's the video. It's set in Death Valley, California. That's no accident. They can do their video anywhere. They do it in Death Valley. They're sending you a message. The video is slightly dystopian. You hear the line in the song, "I pledge allegiance to everything now. endless consumerism. Everything now is portrayed as a corporation with its logo. Endless consumerism. You have children at play contrasted with ugly, rusted machinery. And I think that's given to us as a kind of warning. What are we doing to our children as we raise them in a culture of endless consumerism? The song ends with this line: "Everything now, I need it. Everything now, I want it. Everything now, I can't live without it. Everything now, I can't live." Well, see, it's clever what they've done there. Everything now, I want it, I need it, I can't live without it, I can't live. Every inch of space in my heart is filled with something I'll never start. The ashes of everything now, I'm in the black again, can't make it back again from everything now. And the video closes with everything on fire. Whoa. Strong message. The idea of finding God on your iPod is to take smart contemporary songs that speak to our culture and connect them with the wisdom of Jesus. And with everything now, it's pretty easy to do. I mean, I could talk about what Jesus said to Martha. One thing is needed. Not everything. One thing is needed. We don't need everything now or ever. We don't need everything. One thing is needed, and that one thing is to sit with Jesus like Mary did and tend to your soul. I could go that direction. Or I could talk about when Jesus asked this question: what does it profit you if you gain the whole world, everything now, but do deep and lasting damage to your soul? Which is essentially the question that Win Butler is asking in that song. I mean, what do you gain if you have everything now, if you gain the whole world, but you're doing deep, lasting damage to your soul? I could use either of those, but I think I'm going to go with a story and a parable found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." All right, so this is someone praying. That's how we think about talking to Jesus, right? This person is praying to Jesus. This person wants Jesus to do something for him. This is his approach to prayer. Jesus has power. I want power working on my behalf. He's got a problem. There's a dispute over a family inheritance. These things happen. Maybe he's the younger son and he didn't think he's gotten his fair share. Maybe he's got an older brother that has more. And so he implores Jesus. He prays to Jesus. He says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother what to do," which is how we like to pray until we are formed better. We like to tell Jesus to tell other people what to do so that it benefits us. "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." He knows that Jesus has a keen sense of justice. He's sure that Jesus will see his side, take his side, and intervene on his behalf. He fully expects Jesus to say, "You know what, I'll get right on that. Where is your brother? Bring him to me, and I'll just tell him right here, flat out, start being fair with the family inheritance with your brother." That's what he anticipates. Of course, Jesus is always full of surprises. Because that's not what Jesus does. We continue the story. Verse 14, "But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions.'" Everything now. Everything now is not what your life consists of. Now, the American gospel is that life is for acquisition. That's how you measure life. That's the purpose of life, is to go out there and accumulate. treat it as a game, and you keep score by who gets the most money, who gets the most stuff. And this is taught to us from childhood in the liturgies of advertising. We are scripted, we are formed in that way of thinking, that the purpose of life is acquisition. But Jesus challenges all of that. He now goes on and tells a parable. Verse 16. Then Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have everything now and no place to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store everything now, all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Everything now. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is being demanded of you. And these things, everything now, you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves, everything now, but are not rich toward God. This parable is about the human soul and the danger of doing lasting damage to your soul. The word soul occurs three times in this parable. Now, what is your soul? Your soul is the mysterious synthesis of the dust of the earth from which you gain your corporeal being and the breath of God, the spiritual component of who you are. The combination of the dust of the earth and the breath of God forms the mysterious synthesis that we call a soul. But the more important question is, what is your soul for? Your soul is for knowing, experiencing, and receiving God and neighbor. Both. Your soul is for knowing, experiencing, receiving God and neighbor. We can never separate how we relate to God from how we relate to neighbor. Both influence each other. That's why in the Ten Commandments, the first four are designed to form us in fidelity of worship. And the last six are designed to form us in just treatment of neighbor. It's your soul, though, that gives you the capacity to know God, to experience God, to receive God, and then also to be generous and open to the neighbor. The rich man in this parable is a fool. God says so. But he's not a fool for being rich. He's a fool for not tending to his soul. That's his problem. His life was consumed with acquiring things while ignoring the condition of his soul. He had bought the lie, the everything now lie, that life is about acquisition. And so he goes through life playing that game, acquiring, and never tends to the condition of his soul. And this is foolish. Why? Because we are not made for things. We are made for God and for others. And the simplest way to say that is love. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're made for love. Life is not a game. It's not about winning and losing. Life is a gift. It's about learning to love well. And to love well, you have to develop your soul. This man is a fool because he gives no attention to that. So, He doesn't talk to his soul about God. Notice he talks to his soul. He has a soul. He addresses his soul. But he doesn't talk to his soul about God or about others, but about stuff. In other words, he doesn't pray well. He's very poor at praying. He doesn't ask God what should he do, because he's got a problem. He's got too much stuff. And he says, soul, what should I do, soul? He's conferring with his soul. And his soul comes up with this solution: get more storage units. Yes, we have this American phenomenon now of our houses aren't big enough for our stuff, so we got to have a little tiny house for the stuff that won't fit in our house. And this is basically, but notice, it never seems to dawn on him, maybe I have too much stuff. And as I look around, I realize some don't have enough stuff. What if I gave some of my stuff to those that don't have enough? But that just never dawns on him. It never is a blip on the horizon. It's never a possibility. It just never occurs to him, which is why he's a fool. But it never occurs to him because he's never bothered to develop his soul where he would have the capacity to engage with God and have those kind of God-like thoughts. It never occurred to him to share with others because God was not in his soul. God was not in his soul because his soul was underdeveloped and too shrunken. If we fill our soul with things, or that is, with the desire to acquire, if we fill our soul with that, our soul becomes smaller and smaller. So at the same time, this ritual, his barns are getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and his soul is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Inverse proportion. His barns are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and his soul is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The thing is, if we fill our soul with God, our soul expands and becomes spacious and generous. You ever heard the phrase, a generous soul? It's because God emits. As you put more and more stuff in your soul gets crowded and smaller and smaller. But if you put God in your soul, the more you put more of God you bring into your soul never becomes crowded. It becomes more open. It becomes more vast. It becomes more spacious. It becomes more generous. The best people you've ever met in life are those that have a generous soul and that are able to extend that generosity of mercy and kindness and goodness to others because they have a vast, expansive soul. Well, at the end of his small, self-absorbed life, God said to the rich fool, your soul is demanded of you. Your soul. It's the theme of the parable. Your soul is demanded of you. In other words, it was time for this man to bring his soul before God for examination. The judgment seat of Christ is nothing other than a thorough examination of your soul. You came into this life with the gift of a soul, that capacity to know, receive, experience God and others. You're born with this soul, and now you journey through life, and at the end of your life, you appear before the judgment seat of Christ for a thorough examination of what you have done with your soul. Have you tended it well? Has it grown? Has it become expansive? Has it become filled with love? Or not? Has our soul grown, developed, become large and filled with love, or has our soul become small, shrunken, and self-absorbed? Has it turned into a black hole? If we don't fill our soul with God, we fill our soul with self and self-interest and self-pursuit, selfishness. See, there's a difference between soul and self. Soul exists in relationship with God. Notice the word soul is always positive. The word self is often negative. If I say to you, you're full of soul. If I say you're soulish. If I say you're one soulful dude. It's all complimentary. If I say you're full of yourself. You're selfish. You're one selfish dude. It's an insult. If your soul is sans God, without God, godless, that's how we have that word, then your soul becomes a self, selfish, and it begins to collapse in on itself, just like a black hole. Just like a black hole. It's collapsing in on itself, becoming smaller and smaller and smaller, sucking all the life, turning all that's within you into darkness. That's why at the end of the song, when Butler sings, I'm in the black again, can't make it back again from everything now. It's clever what he's done. I'm in the black again. Now there's a phrase, you know, in one sense he means in the black as opposed to in the red. I'm not in debt, I'm rich, I've got everything now. I'm in the black again, I can't make it back again from everything now. It's a description of a soul collapsing in on itself in selfishness and turning into a black hole. I'm in the black hole again. Can't make it back again. No escape from everything now. Self has become the singularity of the soul, and the soul is being erased and collapsing in on itself. Now, I'm not saying that a deeply damaged soul has no hope before God. In fact, quite the opposite. But I would rather not go that route. I would rather come before the judgment seat of Christ and have Jesus say, you did well with your soul. You've grown it. You've expanded it. It's become more generous. That's what I want to work toward. Jesus ends his parable of the rich fool by adding this brief commentary. So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God. So it is with those that fill their soul with the pursuit of things but are not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? I think it can mean a lot of things. But it certainly has something to do with a richly developed soul capable of a deep experience of God. I mean, you don't just start off. God is there. God is here. In God we live and move and have our being. But that doesn't mean that we automatically have the capacity for a rich, deep experience of God. That capacity is developed through soul care, tending to your soul. You can go through life oblivious of God, or you can develop your soul and truly live in the presence of God continually. Consumerism is the great idol of our age in America, no doubt. There's others, but consumerism is the Zeus of our age. Consumerism is the idolatry of things, and it will shrink your soul. And it can shrink your soul to the point where the experience of God is essentially or virtually impossible. That's when you become godless. Consumerism is an inalterable trajectory toward godlessness. So that one of the chief tasks of the church is to resist consumerism, not by scolding, that won't work. I mean, to point out the problem is probably worth it, but scolding isn't going to work. Rather, the task of the church is to resist consumerism by teaching people about proper soul formation. How to care for your soul, how to tend to your soul. That's what prayer is about. Now, the rich fool, he prays of a kind. And the guy in the story, the fellow in the story that prompts the prayer, he definitely prays. He prays to Jesus to do what he wants Jesus to do based on his self-interest. That's how most people pray. But that's not helpful. You're not moving in any positive direction when you do that. You're, in fact, using prayer to do more damage to your soul. That's why Jesus has to warn this man, hey, man, you better watch it. You're full of greed, and that's going to destroy you. And then he tells the parable to make the point. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what you think God ought to do, but to be properly formed. And so that's why I teach prayer school. That's what that's about. Without the practices of formative prayer and contemplative prayer, we have no alternative other than to be formed by a culture of endless consumerism. You don't stand a chance. Without the proper practices of wise prayer, you don't stand a chance. The apparatus of endless consumerism is way too powerful for you. You will be twisted out of shape by society's pliers. They don't spend billions on advertising because it doesn't work. It does work. Not just that you would buy their product, but that you become formed in a way where you really do think that life is a game of acquisition and that merit and worth is measured by how well you shop. The only way to be able to resist that is to develop our soul through the practices of prayer, wise practices of prayer. Contemplative Christianity is the saving alternative to American consumerism. So if you want the church to have some relevance, here's our relevance. We should be able to teach people how to form their soul through contemplative and formative practices to the extent that they can resist the seduction of American consumerism. If we don't do that, if we're unable to do that, then the church has become entirely irrelevant. And this is the tragedy of the prevalence of the American prosperity gospel. It's simply American consumerism masquerading with a very thin veneer of so-called Christianity. And it only makes the problem of consumerism worse, because they believe it's endorsed by God. I have a game that I play. Perry can confirm this. I do this. I really can't bear to do it more often than once in six months. But some evening, once in 6 months, I will take my remote control for my television and I will take a stroll through Christian TV land. And I can't decide if it's getting weirder or I'm just so far removed from that I see it for what it is. But the game I play actually is this. Because there'd be about, you know, if you have one of those satellite deals, you get about, I don't know, too many, about 10 of these Christian TV land channels. And what I'll do is I'll land on one and I'll look at my watch, my second hand, and I wait to see how long before money comes up, before they're talking about money. It's usually about 5 seconds. Never longer than 30. You try it. And then go to the next one, and then go to the next one. And for your love, gift up, you know, and just, God wants you to, you know, prosper. It reminds me of that scene from The Jerk. Steve Martin, you know. He's at the carnival. He's got a job working in the carnival, and at some point it dawns on him, he says, oh, I get it. It's a money thing. Exactly. The hardcore purveyors and adherents of the prosperity gospel, that is, the teachers and the disciples of the prosperity gospel, are as lost as anyone. I mean that. They're as lost as anyone. They are diminishing and damaging their soul in a consumerist pursuit of things. And they do it all in the name of Jesus. And that's what is meant by taking the name of the Lord in vain. Taking the name of Jesus and applying it to the idea that Jesus is a means of getting rich. That is to take the name of the Lord in vain. I want to say to them, stop taking the name of the Lord in vain. Gosh darn it. I think of a book by one of these prosperity preachers entitled, "You Can Have It All." Yeah, isn't that a great title? You can have it all. And they're on their cover of their book looking like they got it all. You can have it all. But it brings to mind the Bob Seger song, "Beautiful Loser," and the line, "You just don't need it all." How long before you understand you just don't need it all? Sometimes, you know, a classic rock era Bob Seger guy is wiser than the preachers on TV. Preacher on TV says you can have it all. Bob Seger says you don't need it all. You just don't need it all. Or I could quote Jesus, "Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." So, Word of Life Church, let's resist the everything now live consumerism. It's what Arcade Fire calls in another song on the album, "The White Lie of American Prosperity." Let's resist that lie by tending to our soul through the wise practices of prayer. Stand with me and let's spend a moment in prayer before we make our confession and come to the table of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we are trying to be your disciples in a time and a place where it's not easy. Maybe it's never easy, I don't know. But Jesus, I know that for us here in the American context, in a culture that is saturated with consumerism, it's not easy. And there are even those that have begun to take your word and your name and apply it to consumerism. For them, prayer is like shopping, like surfing Amazon.com. Jesus, save us from that. Help us not to make that kind of mistake. Jesus, by your Spirit, teach us how to tend to our souls that we might be wise, that we might not, at the end of our life, hear the voice of the divine say, "Oh, you've been such a fool." Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to tend to our soul in wise ways through wise practices of prayer. I pray that here at Word of Life, indeed, we would be something other. That there would be something that is distinctly countercultural about us. To resist consumerism is perhaps the most countercultural thing we can do. And Jesus, we ask that you would help us, that you would lead us, that by your Spirit you would guide us, and you would help us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may demonstrate what is good and true and perfect and lovely, acceptable, that our souls might grow and expand and develop and be filled with love. We pray this to you, Jesus. Amen and amen. Now, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord to receive grace.